If you have your Bible, I invite you to take that and turn to the little book of James in the New Testament, James and the first chapter. And as has been our practice, this is one of the proof texts that has been chosen as a heading, maybe, for this message, in which we'll be reviewing another doctrine laid out within our confession of faith. And the proof text here, James chapter 1 and verse 14, wherein James writes, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Well, again, we are in this afternoon series, working through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And last time, we completed the final two paragraphs of chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. And we move on today to look at chapter 9 of free will. And this raises several controversial questions. One of them is, does man, in fact, have a free will? Does man have a free will? And related to that might be the question, if someone is a Calvinist or is reformed in theology, does that mean that you reject the idea of there being a free will? Sometimes you'll hear that, oh, you're a Calvinist, you don't believe in free will. Or you may drive down the road and you may see a church that has even its name, a Free Will Baptist Church. What exactly does that mean? So to answer those two preliminary questions, does man have a free will? I think the answer that we would give from a confessional perspective is yes, man does have a free will. In fact, there's the entirety of this chapter in our confession dedicated to a discussion of man's free will, this chapter 9 of free will. So we can relate that then to the second question, do Calvinists or Reformed Christians reject the idea that man has a free will? And the answer to that is no, we do not reject that idea. We believe that, in fact, man does have a free will, but, and this is key, as the confession teaches, we believe that man's free will has been so damaged by man's fall in sin that his will is perverted so that man no longer seeks God, but instead, when given every opportunity, the unregenerate man will not seek after God or the things of God. And this is why the Bible teaches that man's will must be restored by God's grace in the work of conversion, and that man's, even the regenerate man's will that begins to be restored when he is saved, that will is only fully restored when he reaches the glorified state at his death and then ultimately at the final resurrection. So if we look at chapter 9 of free will, and we notice that it has five paragraphs. And I'd like to begin just by reading. I'd like to read the entirety of it. I think we're probably going to have the opportunity just to look at the first three paragraphs today. But I want to read the entirety of it so that we have a feel for what this chapter teaches. Chapter 9 of Free Will. Paragraph 1. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Paragraph 2. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. Paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. And then the fifth and final paragraph, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory alone. So this chapter 9, with its five paragraphs, is nearly verbatim, nearly exactly the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith. There were just a few places where the Baptist framers of our confession changed just a few expressions and words, but by and large, it is nearly identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith and also the Savoy Declaration. This chapter might be labeled under the category of what we call anthropology. And anthropology means simply the study of man, the study of human beings. The Greek word anthropos means a man or a human being. And so this is a study of who we are as human beings before God. So it's about the doctrine of man. It's also in our confession an introduction of sorts, we might say, to a series of chapters that follow related to the doctrine of salvation. And the theological term for the doctrine of salvation is soteriology. The word Greek in Greek, soter, means savior. Soterion means salvation, and soteriology means the doctrine of salvation. So if you were to look at the sort of the reasoning behind the way these chapters are put together, we see that back in chapter 6, we learned about the fall of man and about sin. Man stayed in sin. Chapter 7, about God's covenant, including the covenant of grace. And then chapter 8 had been a meditation upon Christ as the mediator. And now with chapter 9, we begin to talk about, well, who are the people who are to be redeemed? Human beings, men. And then what is the state of these men? And what is the state of their will? And what must happen to their will to bring them into faith? And then in the chapters that follow, you see something of the process of salvation being described, as chapter 10 will be about God's effectual call. Chapter 11 on justification, how we're justified by faith. Chapter 12 about adoption, how we are spiritually adopted to become the children of God. And then chapter 13 on sanctification, growing in holiness. Chapter 14 on saving faith. Chapter 15 on repentance unto life and salvation. And even on into chapter 16 on good works. So this chapter 9 on free will is anthropology. It tells us about who we are as human beings. It's setting the stage for telling us how Christ the Redeemer will affect salvation, again, through the things that are described beginning in chapter 10 with effectual calling. So some of you may remember that I think it was back in 2015 in our annual Keach conference, the theme was this chapter 9. And so there were four sermons that were preached in that conference on this particular chapter. And I can refer you back to listen to those messages as well. As we look at this chapter, again, there are five paragraphs. And the first paragraph sort of serves, I think, as a general introduction to what free will is. And if you look at it, it says that God has indeed given a free will to man. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So this describes a quality with which God has endued man, meaning by man, of course, men and women, mankind. And it's called here a natural liberty and power within human beings to act upon choice, to make choices, to make decisions. And we all have some intuitive sense of this. It's just a kind of a commonsensical sort of thing, because we realize that we make decisions and choices every day. This is true of very mundane things. All of you chose, I guess, last night to set the alarm clock. You chose to get up this morning. You chose what you were going to have for breakfast, or whether you were going to have a cup of coffee. You chose what clothes you were going to put on. You chose whether or not you were going to come to church and how you were going to get here. When you walked into this meeting room, you chose where you were going to be seated. At lunch today, you chose what items you were going to place onto your plate and which ones you were not going to place on your plate. So we all have a sense of this this liberty, this faculty, this endowment we have been given of making choices. Well, if that's true in mundane matters, we also acknowledge that it is also true in spiritual matters. God gave to man a natural liberty and power to do good, obeying God's commands, or to do evil, resisting God's commands, in such a way, as the confession puts it, so that man is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. What this says is we are not robots. We are not cogs in some fatalistic life machine. We're not living in some deterministic universe, but we have choice. And there are real choices placed before men. Again, if this is true in mundane things, more importantly, it is true in spiritual things. One of the proof texts that is given in paragraph 1 is Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. And this is a verse that has become very popular in many circles, including in the pro-life movement, where in Deuteronomy 30:19 it says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live." Now, and I think it's perfectly appropriate for that verse to be chosen in pro-life movement, for example. It's served a very welcome purpose, and certainly to stand before someone who's considering something like an abortion and to take this verse and say, hey, there is set before you a choice, life and death, blessing and curse, and to plead with them through this scripture, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Would be a fitting use of this. However, if you look at the original context, it's not about really abortion. It's about the Israelites. And God is saying to them, putting before them the choice of covenant blessing or covenant curses based on whether or not they obey his commands. We saw this in the passage we read this morning this afternoon from Leviticus, from Leviticus 26. It's a very simple choice. If you obey God's commands, then there are blessings that accrue to you. If you disobey God's commands, then there are curses. There are consequences for going against God's ways. And it's laid out in particular. God puts this choice before Israel. You can choose to obey my covenant commands, or you can choose to disobey them. But he urges them to choose life, to choose obedience. And so that verse does demonstrate here the real choices that are given to men and even to nations. Another proof text that is given is Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, which speaks of how the people of old treated John the Baptist, that Elijah-like prophet who was a voice crying in the wilderness, who prepared the way for the Lord. And it says in Matthew 17:12, that it records there that Jesus said, "They have done unto him whatsoever they listed," or whatsoever they wanted, or whatsoever they willed. They did to him according to their free will, in other words. And then Jesus adds, "Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." In other words, he's saying, by their own free will, they will reject me and they will crucify me, their Lord. Finally, we can look at James 1:14, the passage I read at the beginning, which states that, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." Now, you'll notice that all of these New Testament proof texts, or both of these New Testament proof texts for paragraph one, are rather grim in their assessment of the exercise of man's free will. That is, they assume that man's free will will result in things that are evil and wicked, like the rejection of John the Baptist, and more importantly, the rejection of Christ, or being enticed, as in James, to be drawn away after one's own lusts. And the reason for that is made clear in the four paragraphs that follow after paragraph one. Because paragraph one is, okay, God has endued man with this natural liberty and power to act upon choice. But the paragraphs that follow lay out the biblical description of what has happened to man's will. And you notice that there are, again, conveniently four paragraphs, and each one of them lays out what we could call an aspect of a fourfold view of the human will in a biblical doctrine of man, in a biblical anthropology. I've mentioned before, you've heard me in other sermons mention a book by a Scottish Puritan named Thomas Boston. The name of that book is Human Nature in its Fourfold State. It was written in the year 1720. You can still buy a copy of it from Banner of Truth. It said that at one time this was the most popular book in Scotland, that after the Bible, most Scottish homes would have a Bible and they would have a copy of Thomas Boston's Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And basically, Thomas Boston in that book follows the outline that's right here in this chapter on of free will. The four chapters in his book are the state of innocence, the state of nature, which is a description of fallen man, the state of grace, which is a description of the converted man who's still living in a fallen world, and then the last chapter is the eternal state. And he drew this because he knew the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, picked up in things like the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, are putting forward a biblical interpretation of the state of man's will. And it lays out four conditions. The first condition, there was a point in time with Adam and Eve in the garden when man was in a state of innocency and he had an unsullied free will. He had the opportunity when he was in that state to choose that which was good and to resist that which was evil. And that first state, man in the state of innocency, is laid out in paragraph two. Look at it. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable. What does mutable mean? Changeable. We talked before about God is immutable. God doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning within God. But Adam and Eve in the garden were mutable. They had a free will. They could choose what was good, but they were also subject to mutability. And so they did not choose consistently that which was good. But we know that in the garden, they chose to listen to the counsel of the serpent and to eat the forbidden fruit and thereby they fell. One of the proof texts that's listed there in paragraph 2 is from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, which is the description of that fall, where it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so Adam and Eve trespassed against God's command by eating the forbidden fruit. And this is also described for us by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:29, where he says, "God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." But for now, we can just focus on the fact that in the beginning, God made man upright. So there was a time when man had an unsullied free will, where men could choose that which was good and not choose that which was evil. Augustine, the great North African theologian, reflected on this, and he describes it as man being in a state where he was able not to sin. There was a time when man was able not to sin. That was the time of Adam. In that time, man was able not to sin. But that time came to an end when Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. And so we move to the second of the four stages in describing man's free will. And that is the stage that's going to be described here in paragraph 3 of this chapter 9. And this is the condition that Thomas Boston called the state of nature, or the fallen state. And this is what it says in paragraph 3 of chapter 9. "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto." And so paragraph 3 describes again the second state. The first state is the state of innocency, where man has a pristine free will. Second state, however, is man in the fallen state. "And fallen man hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation." This is why Paul in Romans 8:7 can speak of the carnal mind of man being at enmity against God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul can speak of fallen men being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And so, to use Augustine's words, we might say in the second state, whereas in the first state, man was able not to sin, in the second state, it would be man was not able not to sin. We were unable not to sin in this second state. And so this is the condition that unregenerate men are still in today. Martin Luther, when he wrote about the human will, a book on this where he interacted with Erasmus, and Erasmus was putting forward the idea that man's free will was basically undamaged by the fall. Luther titled his work, "The Bondage of the Will." We are in bondage to sin in this fallen and unregenerate state. And yet when I look at the proof text that the framers of our confession chose for paragraph 3, I notice that there is a somewhat hopeful tone in the passages that they chose. Not only did they choose Romans 8:7, which talks about the carnal mind of man being at enmity against God, not only did they choose Ephesians 2:1, which speaks of men being dead in trespasses and sin, but they also chose to include Ephesians 2:5, which says, "Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." And again, not only is there Romans 8:7, but they also include as a proof text Romans 5:6, which says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." But that little phrase, "when we were without strength," that describes this second state, man in the fallen state, or his state of nature. Another proof text that is given, that although it soberly describes man's condition with regard to his will in this second state, but it also infuses, I think, an anticipation of the hope of the gospel, rightly so, as Paul writes, after the time of Christ and his incarnation, his ministry upon the earth. In Titus 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." And then the last hopeful word that's given is from John 6:44. "No man," Jesus says, "can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And I think they cite that to say, man was without strength. He could not exercise his will to choose that which was good, because the will had been utterly corrupted and compromised. And so God himself, through Christ, had to draw men to himself. He had to overcome their resistances to him. And so what we're seeing here again in this chapter, I think, is something that's very important. Like I said, there are going to be four states that are described. Man in the state of innocency. Man had a free will. He was able, a pristine free will. He was able not to sin. And then there was the fall, that second state, the fallen state, so that we are not able not to sin. And next time we will look at paragraph 4, which will be redeemed men. What's the difference between redeemed men who are still living in this fallen world? And then last of all, we'll look at paragraph 5. What will our wills be like in heaven? What will our wills like be in? What will our wills be like in heaven? Well, we'll anticipate the next time when we continue this study. For now, let me invite you to stand together.